We're continuing in our study of the book of Galatians. We're now in chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11 this morning. And before I read, let's pray for the Spirit's illumination. O God, the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired the writers of this holy writ, we ask now that you would illumine our minds, that we would apprehend your truth. For apart from the Holy Spirit, this is a dead letter, and it is of no profit to us. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, this word is as a double-edged sword, piercing through bone and marrow. God, would this, your holy word, penetrate our hearts this morning, change our lives, and all to the glory of Christ, whom we worship now. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those things that are by nature not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In Homer's Greek classic, The Odyssey, he recounts the journey of one Odysseus, king of Ithaca, a man of supreme virtue and valor, journeying back to his homeland to be reunited with his family. But between he and his destination, there lay a number of formidable foes who sought to deter him. After a lengthy 10-year campaign in the Trojan War, he comes to the island of the Lotus Eaters. Now, the people of the island of the Lotus Eaters are harmless because they've been lulled to sleep into complacency because they've eaten this sweet lily. They've eaten this sweet flower, this lotus. And they forget everything about the outside world. They become distracted. And some of Odysseus's men eat this lotus, and then they want to stay on the island rather than go home. And so they need to be dragged onto the ship, and they continue on their journey. But then they come to the island of the Cyclopses. And they encounter Poseidon's son, a massive cyclops, and he devours several of Odysseus's companions before they're able to escape. But then, eventually, they come to what is, I think, probably their most terrible, but also their most lovely enemy. They come to the island with the sirens and their siren song. Now, the sirens were these beautiful mythical creatures. They were half women and half bird, and they sang this sweet song that lured sailors closer and closer to the shore. And as it enticed these men, as they came, they couldn't resist. Their ships would run aground on the rocks just outside the shoreline. The song is sweet. The temptation is strong to answer and to respond to the siren song. What Odysseus does is he knows better. He's been warned about these sirens, and so he ties himself to the mast of the ship so that no matter how bitterly, no matter how much he begs for his men to let him go, they can't. And he also does them the privilege of plugging their ears with beeswax so that not even a note of the siren songs they can hear. Well, Paul has been plugging up the ears and tethering the people of Galatia to the gospel that he'd first preached to them in the book of Galatians. He knows that there is a siren song that is afloat in the church of Galatia, and it sounds like this. Faith is fine, but there's a handful of things more that you have to do. Faith is necessary, but faith is not sufficient. It's a song of slavery. The Judaizers' song is a song of slavery. It's very sweet sounding. It's very lovely. It's wrapped in ostentation and ceremonialism and ritual and tradition and culture. But Paul says, don't give an ear to these Judaizers. For if you listen to them, and if you go down this road, you will make shipwreck of your soul. Paul exposes this lie for what it is. Because this song, though outwardly impressive, is a song that is trying to allure them to a form of slavery, to a yoke of slavery that not even the Judaizers could bear up themselves. He's trying to entice them into living a life wherein they cannot be justified. They can't be made right with God. But Paul counters with a song of his own. And his song is not a song of slavery. It is a song of sonship and adoption in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is doing here in these 11 verses is trying to reiterate for the Galatians this very simple truth, that our present sonship is better than our former slavery. That our present sonship is better than our former slavery. The text really divides into two parts. It's two groups that Paul is addressing. If you look in verses 1 through 4, you see the we there, the group of which Paul himself is a member. He first is looking at the Jews, the Jewish Christians in Galatia, and saying that we were once slaves under the old covenant economy. But then in verses 6 through 11, you see that he pivots and then he transitions to the you. And he says, you, formerly, you did not know God, and you were enslaved to those things that are by nature not God. So he's talking to the Gentile Galatians now. And it's amazing, isn't it? Because the way that he describes the Jews' former life is almost identical to the way that he describes the Gentiles' former life before Christ came. So the text, taken in two parts. First, we'll look at what Paul has to say, the effect of Christ's coming on the Jews, verses 1 through 5, and then the effect of Christ's coming on the Gentiles, verses 6 through 11. The effect of Christ's coming on the Jews, 1 to 5, and then the effect of Christ coming on the Gentiles, 6 to 11. Look in verses 1 through 3 how Paul describes the Jews' former life. Now, he's continuing with the same thought that he had earlier in verses 23 through 29. He says, I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. You know what the life of a slave is like. They have harsh taskmasters. Even if they don't have a harsh taskmaster, they have an overseer, somebody who is making sure that they're getting the job done, and they keep them within their station. And in verses 23 to 29, that's what Paul says the former Old Covenant economy was like. It was to keep the immature Israelites, the immature and infant church, within proper boundaries. It's like the baby gates, right? To keep them from tumbling down the stairs into idolatry, God put up these barriers and these restrictions to keep them on the straight and narrow. But as it is with the nature of all human beings, they kept transgressing this boundary. And so God, in the fullness of time, sent the Lord Jesus Christ. But until that time, the law was their restrictor. Though they were heirs, though God had set them apart from the rest of the world, they were no different from a slave because the law was like their taskmaster. He's under a guardian, managers, until the date that is set by his father. Now, in Roman law, it was customary for the child of a wealthy Roman citizen that he would be under trustees, that he would be under watchers and overseers until the time set by his father when he would come into full possession of his inheritance. And so this is the thought that is in Paul's mind running in the background as he's talking about this. This is familiar to them. Yes, I know what this is like. Minor children cannot fully understand or apprehend the responsibilities that come with inheriting a lot of money, a big estate. And so there's proper boundaries. But you see what Paul says about that former life. Verse 3, in the same way, we also, speaking of the Jewish Christians, when we were children, before Christ came, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. They were enslaved, that they were in a slave-like estate. Though they're the sons of God, their station's not much different on paper than it is from a slave. but they were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, this is challenging, because the elementary principles of the world, what's he referring to? He was referring to the external rituals of the Old Testament, the elementary principles. And this is not to say that they are negative necessarily, but to say that they are insufficient, that they were sufficient for a time, but now that they have Christ, they're to move on. Think of it this way. Picture books. My son loves picture books. He loves the little blue truck. He loves Little Critter. These books are wonderful, and they're filled with pictures and very simple words, because they're trying to build vocabulary. They're trying to make him aware of colors and shapes and sizes. And so the books are very good for the purpose for which they were made. They teach my son elementary vocabulary, rudimentary things of the English language. And while I love reading the picture books to him, I don't have picture books on my nightstand. I have the Westminster Confession of Faith. I have my Bible. I have adult novels in fiction, nonfiction. And you do too. Is there something wrong with the picture book? No, but the picture book has served its purpose, that once you reach a certain level of maturity and literacy, you don't just keep reading picture books. You start reading the rich things that are becoming of your age. And that's what Paul says the Old Testament sacrificial system was like. It was like the picture book for the church. And again, this really would offend the ego of the Pharisees and of the Judaizers, because they thought that this was the supreme height of holiness. But Paul says, no, this is the ABCs of religion. And you now have, in the Word of God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Word of God inscripturated, the culmination of God's revelation until Jesus comes back. Thomas Watson said it this way: Christ has given real demonstrations of his love to his spouse, the church. He has sent her his word, which is his love letter. And he has given her his spirit, which is his love token. Christians, we have God's love letter. We don't need to go back to the picture book. We don't need to submit to traditions or any types of rituals that revert back to picture book Christianity. We have God's revelation, his inscripturated word that is speaking to us. This is God's breathed out word to you and me. The old covenant and the new don't compare. Yes, it was beautiful what God was doing, and as he was shepherding and growing his church, but the privileges that you and I enjoy now far surpass those of the old covenant. I think it's appropriate. We just administered the sacrament of baptism a moment ago, and it's very plain. It's washing with water. There's no bronze laver. There's no gold temple. There's no incense rising up. And though it lacks perhaps this outward pomp and circumstance, you know what the Westminster Confession says about it? It says that under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant of grace is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And this is what it says: which though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, the gospel. Simplicity is not bald. This simplicity, these simple means of grace, though they lack the outward glory, though they are administered with greater simplicity, they're more effective in communicating the gospel to you and me. That we understand more vividly and more intimately what the gospel is than an old covenant saint would have. They were looking at types and shadows. We have the substance, Christ, when he came. Think of it this way. You see it on DIY shows all the time, house hunters or whatever else. They go into a house, and the house has wall-to-wall burnt orange shag carpeting. And the wife is not a fan. And burnt orange shag carpeting up to your knees was popular at one time in the United States, but today it's not exactly everybody's first choice. But much to the relief of the new homeowners, they peel up the carpet, and what's underneath? Beautiful original hardwood floors. Now, the hardwood floors are not as eye-grabbing as bright burnt orange carpet. They're more simple, but they're so much more lovely. That's what it's like now. living in Christ's church. No, we don't have wild ceremonies. We don't have this built-up ostentation. But we have simple and beautiful ways that God speaks to us in ways that we can understand. Our privileges now of being sons of God far outweighs that life of slavery that we once lived. So Paul here has described the former life of the Jews. It was a life of enslavement to rudimentary ABCs of religion. But now, when Christ came, they've traded the slave status for a new status, a new relation to God. And that relation is that of children to a father, a filial relation. They are now sons of God, adopted sons. Now, running in the background here again in Paul's mind is the idea of Roman law and adoption. In Roman law, a natural-born son could be disinherited. But if you were an adopted son, you could not be. So it's very pointed. It's very intentional, the reason why Paul says that you are adopted, that we have been adopted by God, because we cannot be disinherited. There was one pastor who said, if you're outside of Christ, you are lost, but you can't be saved. But if you're in Christ, you are saved and can't be lost. You're adopted. You are sons of God, and your privileges are beautiful. But how is it that we were adopted? Verses 4 and 5 explain. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. We're going to take that a clause at a time. When the fullness of time had come, when God in his supreme wisdom, this is a time unknown to you and me, when God saw it fit, and perhaps too when God had orchestrated the circumstances of the world so that the spread of the gospel might increase, the Roman roads, the Pax Romana, when God saw it fit in the fullness of time, he sent forth his son. Now, you see that that's an acknowledgement of Christ's divinity, his two natures. They're put side by side here in this verse. Because how is it possible to send somebody before they're born? You can't send a mere human being anywhere before he or she is born. Therefore, Jesus is God. And so God sent the Son, God the Father and God the Son, covenanted before time that Christ would come in to save a particular people. He'd save the church. And how would he do that? By being born of a woman. Born of a woman. So this is an acknowledgement of his humanity. We say the hypostatic union. Hypo, the two natures of Christ. That Christ Jesus is a one person, fully God and fully man. And he's fully man because he's born of a woman, born under the law. And that phrase there, born under the law, what does that mean? You know that phrase that we use, you're under someone's thumb, right? You're under someone's thumb. You're under their control. You are a subject to them. And so Jesus Christ, when he came not only as a man, but he came under the law, under the stipulations and the obligation to obey all of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and the ceremonial law. He was born an Israelite. He had to satisfy all of God's law in order to, verse 5, redeem those who were under the law. Jesus needed to be made like you and me in every respect so that he could represent us. Jesus is not some sort of Superman. He is a man and he is God. No mixture, no confusion, no conversion. And so Jesus redeemed us by taking on a true humanity like us. He identified himself with us. Just as the president needs to be a native-born citizen, he needs to be born in the United States in order to represent the United States of America, so Jesus, in order to represent you in the pew, needed to be made like you in every way except without sin. And he did this, and he redeemed us from the law. What were the Israelites under? What were the Jews under? They were under the law. They were under the law's thumb, its punishments and its obligations, because they all had broken it. They'd all broken the law. Can you remember the last time that you took the fall for somebody? Somebody else in the office made the mistake on the paperwork. No mistakes, no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It's all their fault. But you took the blame. That's what Jesus did. He was the spotless lamb. He'd never committed any transgression. And yet he came to take the fall for you and me. And this word redeemer here, we refer to Jesus as Savior and Lord, and those are fine terms, but redeemer is the only unique term because it implies that his redemption and that he saved us at a cost. When you redeem somebody in the ancient world, you were purchasing a slave out of slavery. You were paying the price to release them from an estate of slavery. And so Jesus was made like us, born under the law, in order to buy us who were under the law. In order to be made God's sons, we needed to be pardoned of all of our sins. Jesus redeemed us by doing two things. He removed merited wrath. Every one of us, when we are born, we are not born innocent, we are not born perfect, we are born broken by the fall. And God removed merited wrath. He removed merited wrath by pouring it out on Jesus Christ upon the cross. But not only that. So what if that's all there was? What if God just said, okay, I've lifted my wrath, you're on your own? No. God not only removes merited wrath, but he bestows unmerited righteousness. He removes merited wrath, but bestows unmerited righteousness. That's how we become the righteousness of God. There was no other way. Jesus had to come, and Jesus had to be the one that redeemed us, because only he, as the God-man, could give efficacy to his sacrifice, and so that he could apply his virtue and his righteousness to all of God's elect. He is our Father, and we are his children, because God sent his own Son to die to buy you and to pay for the debt that you owed to the law. So this, they've been adopted as sons. They've been brought from the courtroom. Not only are they acquitted, not only are they judicially righteous now before Almighty God, but they are his sons. And notice this transition. I think it's very interesting how Paul mixes the two groups together in verse 6. You remember how I talked about the we and then the you? Look at verse 6. And because you are sons, saying that this spiritual reality which is true of us, and even you Gentiles, you Gentile Christians, you're sons too. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. You see how he's bringing the two parties together. The wall of division has been broken down. They are participants in the same Holy Spirit, the same pardoning. They're all God's sons. And it stands to the question, if the Gentiles enjoy the same benefits as the Jews, if they are equally God's sons, if they've equally been adopted, and if they have this sign of their adoption, the Holy Spirit, this begs the question, why would the Gentiles be required to submit to circumcision if they already enjoyed the same privileges as the Jews? Right? The Judaizers are insisting, you need to be circumcised, you need to be circumcised. Paul says, no, you are sons, and the Holy Spirit is in our hearts. We are sharing of the same religious experience here. So if you're participating in the Holy Spirit now in an uncircumcised state, you don't need to be circumcised. So this is the effect that Christ's coming has had on the Jews. They were once in a form of slavery, and now they are sons. They've matured. The fullness of time has come, and they have received their inheritance. They've received the Christ by faith. But now we see the effect that Christ's coming has on the Gentiles, our second point in verses 6 through 11. Notice the similarity in the way that Paul describes the former life of the Gentile Christians. What does he say, verses 8 through 9? Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that are by nature not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? He just said that with reference to the elementary principles of the world in verse 3 to the Jews. What he's talking about here is that the Gentiles are being pressured into another form of slavery. And this is the more religious type of enslavery. What he's saying is you've been made sons, you are sons, you have the Holy Spirit as evidence of this. Don't go back into another state of slavery, though you might have a different master, his name may change. If you take a different slave master, you're no better. The elementary principles of the world, these are the idolatrous, fleshly, external things that they had formerly enslaved themselves to, the idols that they make with their hands. Paul's saying, don't go back there. Don't go back there. You've been made sons. And you've been known by God. I love how Paul makes sure that it's clear in verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, which comes first? That God knew them. Not that they could even glory in their having come to a knowledge of God, but that their knowledge of God was a gift. They've been known by God. They've been foreloved and foreknown by Him. And He has sent the Holy Spirit into their hearts so that they would know Him. That they would love Him. And you were enslaved to things that were nature, not God's. But you see that the experience of those Jews who were living by the law, as though it were a way that they could attain God's righteousness, they were enslaved to it. And the Gentiles, with their hedonism, their idolatry, were also enslaved to their way of life. But how do they know? How do these Gentile Christians know? I mean, these Judaizers have been after them about your faith is not enough. Your faith is not enough. There's more that you need to do. Wouldn't that rattle your assurance? Wouldn't that rattle your confidence? Maybe I'm not an adopted son. Maybe there is something more I need to do. Maybe slavery is preferable to this limbo that I feel like I'm in. How do they know that they're sons? Verse 6 says it. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Parents, have your children ever asked you, Mommy, Daddy, do you love me? Will you always love me? How many times have they asked you that? Probably more than once. I remember asking my parents it more than once. Because I think in our lives, we need that assurance, right? We need to know that our parents love us. And I think it betrays in the mind of a child that they think that if I do something bad, then my mother or father won't love me. And so we reassure them time and time again, son, daughter, I will always love you. You're my son. You're my daughter. It's not based upon what you do. It's who you are. And the Holy Spirit's like that in the life of the Christian. He is our assurance that even those times when you're prone to doubt and prone to think that you're standing before God is based upon things that you do, the Holy Spirit reminds you that you are God's child, that you are His adopted son. You will never be disinherited. You will never fall away because He cries, Abba, Father. God is your Father. Yes, God is your creator. He's your master. But if He's your father, then you're His son. You're His inheritor. I love, Paul uses this language elsewhere, doesn't he, in Romans 8? What does he say? For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. God knew that you were going to worry. God knew that you would need assurance. And He sends His Holy Spirit as the evidence, as the down payment, as the guarantee that those privileges that you enjoy now as God's son, oh, you're going to come into full possession of them in eternity. God has not left you that you may doubt, but He has given you assurances. What could be better than this? What could be better than having the Holy Spirit witness with my spirit and cause me to call God Father? Nothing. It doesn't get any better than this. And so Paul, in verses 9 through 11, in almost exasperation, says, then why are you going back to another form of slavery? Why are you submitting to this list of do's and don'ts, of ritual, of ceremony, thinking that that is either going to attain a relationship with God or maintain a relationship with God? Christianity, if it is treated only as a religion, is soul damning. But if it is a religion that unites you into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is soul-saving. Jesus didn't come for us to be slaves to religion, but to be slaves of righteousness, to be sons in Him. And you see it on opposite ends of the spectrum, the wild and big displays, and the slavery to the elementary principles, to the consumer culture of the world, but then also to the superstition and ceremonies of other world religions. You see the temptation. You see the fine line that we walk as Christians now, just as they walked in Galatia. So what do we do? So what application is there here in these 11 verses for us? Paul's been talking to Jewish Christians and he's been talking to Gentile Christians. But if we were to think of it this way, the Jewish Christians are the seasoned vets. They've been in the church the whole time. They're the ones who are the elite ones, right? And then these Gentile Christians are the new converts, and they're the new kids on the block, and maybe they have a bit of a chip on their shoulder. Maybe they're trying to impress the Judaizers and the Jewish Christians by submitting to their rituals. But I would have two applications for two groups of people in the church this morning. For the unconverted and for the new Christian, I have this for you. Don't take up the yoke of legalism thinking that will save you. There is no human work that can effect or sustain a saving relationship to God. Christianity is primarily about the person in whom you believe, the person whom you rest all of your hopes of salvation upon, Jesus Christ who redeemed you. Jesus didn't save you because you are righteous. He saved you in order to make you righteous. There's one of my favorite hymns. I think it has a helpful instruction for either the unconverted or for the new Christian who doubts, is this enough? Is faith in Jesus really enough? Let not conscience let you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness that He requires is to feel your need of Him. This He gives you, this He gives you, this He gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's glimmering beam that you would feel your need of Him. It's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in your heart that you would feel your need for God. And He says, come weary, come heavy laden, come those who may be enslaved to religion, to ceremony, to ritual, to tradition, to culture. Come you who are weary and heavy laden, bruised and mangled by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. You feel no shame. New Christian, you have the same standing. You are just as adopted as the person sitting in the pew next to you. You have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God just as they do. And now for you, seasoned Christian, veteran, we must not despise or begrudge God's kindness and grace towards the new convert. Because you know that's a temptation. Pride. Jesus, when He's confronted by the Pharisees, do you remember the parable that He told him in Luke 15? It was the parable of the prodigal son. And we think that the parable of the prodigal son is about the son who ran away and came back and is forgiven and received by the Father, and that's partially true. But remember the audience. Who was Jesus saying this parable to? The Pharisees. Don't look at your newly minted Christian brother and despise the small things. Jesus said this in the parable. The elder brother, right? The one who had been with his father the whole time, the one who had done everything that he was supposed to do. He checked all the boxes. He said, look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And then the father said this, he said, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. He's still a son, he's still a son, he's going to inherit. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother of yours was dead, and he is alive. He was lost, and now he is found. Christian, if the angels in heaven rejoice over the salvation of just one sinner, you ought to rejoice too. you ought not to heap any burdens, put any stumbling blocks or hurdles in front of a new convert, thinking that unless you play by my rules, you can't be right with God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. All who come to the Father come through him. Jesus is all you need. You need faith in Christ. And so if all of this is true, I think Paul has demonstrated for us, don't you, that this sonship that we have, that this present experience of the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Holy Spirit, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in this Holy Ghost, that this is far better than slavery. That this is far better than trying to rigidly adhere to a loose list of do's and don'ts. That we're not slaves to religion, but that we have a relationship with Christ Jesus. Our sonship now is far better than our former slavery, so don't you ever go back. Don't ever say that Christ and his faith in him is insufficient. He's more than sufficient. We've all been adopted. We're all his sons. We're in the same family, equal inheritors of salvation, and we call the same God, Abba, Father. We all were once enslaved. All of us. Whether you've grown up in the church or not, we've all been enslaved to the elementary things of the world, to the systems that could not save, but now we are set free by the blood of Christ. Let us tether ourselves to this gospel truth. Don't entertain a single song besides the gospel of sonship and adoption in Christ Jesus. Christ has set you free. You are not a slave. You are a son. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, when we consider who we once were, we were dead. We were enslaved. That we were buckling under a system that could not save us. We are all the more overwhelmed by your love for us. That you have adopted us. That we enjoy a closer communion with you. That we have been made sons, inheritors in the Son incarnate, Jesus Christ. God, help us to be Christ's followers first and rule followers second. That we were never justified by what we were doing, but what Christ did upon the cross. Lord, help us to cling to him and to his righteousness, that we might have the righteousness of God. For God, we come with no righteousness of our own. We thank you that he has redeemed us, that we are no longer under the thumb of the law, but we are under grace. We are under Christ. So God, as there are often temptations that come into our lives, would you stop up our ears? Would you remind us of our privileges in Jesus? Cause us to love him more, never to wander, always to stay here in your house as your sons. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.